Let's turn first of all to our Book of Forms and Prayers, to Lord's Day 9 of our Heidelberg Catechism. What do you believe when you say, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father for the sake of Christ, his Son. I trust God so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this vale of tears. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God. He desires to do this because he is a faithful Father." In connection with our scripture reading, we turn to Psalm 121. "I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in, from this time forth and even forever." Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in Lord's Day 9, we confess our faith in God, the Almighty Creator. But it's clear, as you give attention even to this Lord's Day, that we do more than confess the fact that God created the heavens and the earth, that God created the world. But we do so as a confession of our comfort. We do so as those in a relationship with our infinitely great God, who is our God, who is our Father. And in this respect, the Catechism reflects the way that the Bible so characteristically proclaims God as the Creator, as our Maker. We hear it in our text in verse 2 of Psalm 121. "My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth." And then the following verses describe how God is a help to us. He is our keeper. He is our protector. He is our preserver. God the Creator is our help. That's our theme that we're considering from this verse this evening. And just by way of introduction, simply to state that this truly is a tremendous claim that we make. That God the Creator is our help. The man or woman, boy or girl who can say that is richer than the richest people on earth. He is happier than the most popular, the most powerful, the most envied people in this world by human standards. To be able to say this in sincere faith, that God the Creator is my help, is just such a tremendous confession of faith that we're able to make by his grace. And we're going to see why as we consider from this passage before us the tremendous comfort that is ours in this confession. And we begin by considering the foundational fact of faith in God the Creator. The first article of our creed, the Apostles' Creed, reflects the priorities of revelation. In other words, it puts first what the Word of God puts first. Very, very literally, the first thing that God reveals to us in his Word is, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It's the first specific teaching of God's holy Word. And it's of first importance when it comes to the whole life of faith. Think of Hebrews chapter 11, that wonderful passage in which we have this lengthy catalog of believing saints in the Old Testament who believed in God, who believed in His promises, who staked their lives upon it, and who lived as sojourners in this world because they believed the promises that God gave to them. But that chapter not only demonstrates and illustrates faith by these many examples of faith, but it begins with a definition of faith when it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. And then it's going to talk about those elders, that is, those saints of old. But then it speaks of the first article of faith when it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Every Sunday we begin our worship service with what is called a votum. It's a confession of our dependence upon God. And how does it go? Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. We confess our faith in God, the Creator, as foundational to our coming into His presence to worship Him as His people who trust in Him. It's of first importance when it comes to the Christian testimony to the world. We hear that in the book of Acts, particularly. There's a marked contrast, a marked difference between Peter or Paul's preaching to the Jews who had the scriptures and preaching to non-Jews who didn't have the word of God, who were evangelized from scratch, you might say. And what does God do? What does Paul do? He proclaims God the Creator in contrast to the idols that people worship. We proclaim to you that you are to turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Foundational to the Christian testimony to the world is God the Creator. We hear the same thing in the book of, in the 17th chapter at the Areopagus, where Paul observed the practice of idolatry with many false gods that were erected as objects of worship, and there was an altar to the unknown God. And Paul proclaims the one whom they in their ignorance acknowledge, when he says, therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. And what does he say next? God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. The first point of our contact with unbelievers, the first point of contact with all people when it comes to the Christian testimony, is our common creatureliness. The fact that together with all people, we share this identity as those who have been made by God and who are thus accountable and answerable to Him. And that, in fact, that's something that people know deep down in their hearts. They suppress that knowledge, but it's inescapable. Paul makes that clear in the first chapter of Romans, as he explains that the eternal things of God, His invisible power and divinity, are manifested to all people by what? By the creation. The creation itself testifies to the reality of God. And the Christian witness is connecting with that basic foundational truth. It's like the first article of true faith in contrast to the worship of idols. It's the knowledge of the true God. There's this tremendous passage in the prophecy of Isaiah in the 10th chapter when we read, thus you shall say to them, that is idolaters, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. Every god who hasn't made the heavens and the earth is a false god. He made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. It's foundational to the knowledge of the true God as opposed to idols. And in that connection, it's foundational to our knowledge of ourselves as creatures made by God and originally made upright in his image. But now having fallen away from him and in need of mercy and redemption by God the Creator, who is also God the Judge. The doctrine of creation is foundational to the Christian's testimony to the world. And that connection, it is from God the Creator that we have what are called creation ordinances. Creation ordinances, that's a fancy name for those things that really belong to the fundamental order of life in this present world. Things that are just inescapably part of reality as God made it and as God defined it from the very beginning. Even before the fall of man. Things like marriage. From the beginning of creation, Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 6, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Marriage is not something that people are free to define any old way they please. It's a creation ordinance. It's rooted in God's will, the way God structured life and human relationships from the very outset. Or consider the relationship of mankind to the rest of creation. Yes, we affirm that there is a fundamental difference between people and animals. Man is made in the image of God. He's created that way. And he's placed in dominion over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and whatever creeps upon the ground. It's based upon reality as defined by God, the Creator, from the very beginning. You fight against that, you fight against reality. Even the rhythm of work and labor, we're reminded every Sunday as we hear God's law. That the Sabbath was made for man, in effect, as we're reminded in connection with the fourth commandment. That 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you're not to do any work. Why? Well, it's based upon creation. For in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth and rested the seventh day. Creation ordinances that are grounded in the fact of God the Creator. We heard how God declares himself to be the Creator in Isaiah chapter 45. I counted five distinct times in which God so identifies himself as the Creator, as the Maker. Well, why does he do that? Well, when you consider the theme of this chapter, it's very, very relevant. Isaiah 45 is this amazing prophecy long before this man Cyrus was even born. God called him by name. And God reveals that he had appointed him not only to be a king with power over different nations, but he is that king who, after 70 years of captivity of Israel in Babylon, the Persian Empire would take over Babylon, and a man by the name of Cyrus would issue this decree liberating the people of God, allowing them to return to Judea to build the house of God. And so it's a tremendous prophecy of God's absolute sovereignty over the world and his power to do whatever he wills. And that is to raise up this foreign king who's going to serve his purpose in liberating his people. God is absolutely sovereign, able to accomplish his will. I am the Lord. There is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. God is absolutely sovereign and his will is irresistible. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Interestingly, this passage is quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 9 as he declares the absolute sovereignty of God in election and reprobation. God is a sovereign ruler whose will is irresistible. And his power of creating the world also assures his people of his power to deliver them as his new creation. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker. You see, God is the maker of Israel, not only in terms of his creative power, but in terms of his redeeming power to recreate them as his people. God as creator assures us that it is not futile to seek him. Thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. We are assured that God made us to seek him, to know him, and he appeals to his creation. We actually heard that in Psalm 100, the call to worship, right? It's the Lord who has made us, not we ourselves. We are his people. And he has made us for himself. He's made us to be his people. And that gives great assurance to us. Yes, your almighty creator is the only God and the only Savior. That's the theme that gains momentum throughout this chapter until it comes to this climax with this evangelistic summons. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am God. There is none other. First article, the foundational fact of faith in God, the Creator. We've already begun to consider the second point we're looking at, and that is the compelling logic of faith in God, the Creator. You see, the fact that God created the world really is the answer to the question, is anything too hard for God? Is there anything that's too difficult for God to accomplish? In Jeremiah chapter 32, that's the question that the Lord asks of Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? You see, this is a chapter in which God had indeed foretold the fact that Judah would be overrun by Babylon. Something that many of Jeremiah's contemporaries thought would never happen. No, no, no. It's also a chapter in which God makes clear that he would eventually liberate Israel from Babylon. And to assure Jeremiah of the faithfulness of his word, he asks him this question, as the creator, as the owner, the ruler over all flesh. Actually, the interesting thing is that God is simply affirming back to Jeremiah what Jeremiah himself had said as he approached God in prayer. in verse 16 and 17 of this same chapter. As Jeremiah had been instructed to purchase land in the land that was going to be overrun by the Babylonians, as a token of the fact that they would be restored to the land, Jeremiah said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." And the Lord kind of reminds him of his own testimony, as if to say, "Yes, that's right. There's nothing too hard for me to accomplish. With God, all things are possible." He will bring Babylon, and he will restore Israel. "Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God." See, there's the logic of faith in God the Creator. Faith in the Creator means faith in the promising God. That's how Abraham viewed God, as a promising God, and as a God who is able to perform what he promised. Because Abraham believed God's promise, because he believed in God who raises the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. That's Romans 4's description of Abraham's faith. He believed in a God who calls into existence things that do not exist. Well, what does that sound like? That's a description of creation, isn't it? It sounds like Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, where it says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, not by some pre-existing material. So that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." The things that we see were not made by things that we could see before they were made. They didn't exist. Sounds a lot like a faithful testimony of the church down through the centuries, where we say, "The eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, out of nothing created heaven and earth." It sounds like that declaration we heard from Psalm 33, where it says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. Yeah, that sounds a lot like Psalm 33, doesn't it? Sounds to me, brothers and sisters, that we should believe what the Bible says about how God created the world. You know, there's a very pious sounding way of introducing foreign teaching into the teaching of God's word by these kind of statements that, well, the Bible teaches the fact that God created the world, but it doesn't teach us how God created the world. I thought we just considered a number of passages from the scripture that indeed say a whole lot about how God created the world. By his word. Calling things into existence by his power. Yes. Sounds like we should believe what the Bible says about how God created the world. And it sounds like we should let every conflicting theory be cast down as belonging to those high thoughts and those imaginations that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Those high thoughts and imaginations that should be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ and a humble confidence in God's holy word. There is a supernaturalism to God's work of creation. There is a distinction between creation and providence. Yes, God upholds and governs the world that He created. But God upholds and governs the world that He created, yes, by His everywhere present power. It's not as if God created the world and then allowed it to run on itself as if it could. No, God is present, upholding everything. But God, by His providence, operates according to the way He made the world. There's a distinction between creation and providence that is fundamental to our understanding of creation. There's a supernaturalism to the work of creation, just as there is a supernaturalism to God's work of recreation. Paul says, "The God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters, a jealousy, a kind of defensiveness, if you will, for the utter miraculous nature of creation is like jealousy for the miracle of salvation. We are resistant to any naturalistic explanations of our faith. It's the result of a miracle that cannot be replicated, that cannot even be explained. Yes, the doctrine of creation is also foundational to our faith in salvation. And faith in the one bolsters our faith in the other. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. And that leads us, thirdly, to the personal comfort of faith in God the Creator. The language of our text is it's personal and individual. It says, "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." Yeah, there's a difference between this text and Psalm 124, verse 8, which is characteristically used as our votum, which says, "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." Now, some of you might know that Psalm 121 is kind of a favorite passage of mine to share with the saints before they go into the hospital or before they go into surgery, because of its precious promises. "He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber." You go under anesthetic when you're helpless. I've only gone under anesthetic once, and I don't remember going under, but I remember coming out and still feeling helpless, unable to move, thinking that somebody could do anything they wanted to me, and I couldn't resist at all. It was actually a horrible kind of feeling. But when we're asleep, we're helpless. We're unable to defend or protect ourselves. But the Lord never sleeps. He's our keeper. "The sun shall not strike you by day, though the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil." Precious promises. Promises to comfort us in all circumstances. We hear that in the language of going out and coming in. The Lord preserves us in our way into the hospital, our way into the surgery, but extends to all those different rhythms of life. Our lives are characterized by going out, coming in, into our homes, to our jobs. Ultimately, it extends to going out of this life. We're assured of the Lord's preservation. with promises that are really better than the assurance of coming out of anesthetic. He shall preserve your soul, it says. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. And such comfort from Almighty God is grounded in a relationship that we have to Him. And it's more than in the fact that God created the heavens and the earth, but it's in the fact that the Creator is also our God, our Lord. Notice that our text uses that personal name of our God. The Lord. That's the covenant name of God. It identifies Him as the promise-keeping God. In fact, verse 8 of Psalm 124 is a little bit more explicit or specific yet. It says, our help is in the name of the Lord. Our help is in the fullness of who the Lord is as He has revealed Himself to us. You know, Jesus describes His ministry in these terms when He says in His high priestly prayer, I have manifested to them your name. Those whom you have given me out of the world, I have manifested your name to them. Or at the end of that same chapter, He says, I have declared to them your name. And I will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus revealed who God is in a way far surpassing what had been revealed before. And one outstanding feature of that revelation is in the very name that Jesus Himself so characteristically used of God. Throughout His high priestly prayer, it's Father. And throughout His instruction to His children to trust in God, it's your Heavenly Father. We heard that this morning. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? But Jesus didn't just teach or talk about knowing God as Father. Jesus brought us to that highest privilege of grace. He redeemed us by His death, as Galatians says, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because we are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Our help is in the Lord, who is our Savior, and who is revealed, especially in the fullness of New Testament teaching, as our Father for Christ's sake. Catechism beautifully describes the practical application of this, where it says, I trust God so much that I do not doubt He will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever adversity He sends upon me in this vale or valley of tears. Whatever adversity He sends upon me. Adversity I may suffer in my body, in my health, in my relationships, or lack of relationships, in my disappointment with relationships, in the breakdown of relationships. Whatever He might send my way, in terms of material deprivations or losses, even should that adversity include suffering, the persecution that Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. He says in verse 19, listen to this. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator. The faithful Creator. The one who made us the one who is the God of the spirits of all flesh, as the writer to the Hebrews says, who knows us absolutely and perfectly and intimately. We may commit our souls to Him in the confidence and assurance of His care. That's actually what the Christians did in the book of Acts when they first experienced opposition and persecution. When Peter and the disciples were released from prison, they went to their own company, and then they joined together in prayer. They raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, You are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." They appeal to God, the Creator, the Sovereign Lord, who is the ruler. "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to Your servants that with all boldness they may speak Your word." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. They appealed to God, the Creator, with the confidence of His present help to them. "My help comes from the name of the Lord, from the Lord who made heaven and earth." Amen.